Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Greetings to you who are here presently, and even to those of you who are with us in spirit online. I hope you all had a restful Lord's Day so far, as God intends us to both rest from our physical labors, but I also hope that you are fed, resting in His Word, instructed and encouraged by God's means of grace to you through the ordinary means. And by ordinary means, I especially mean the Word and prayer. And now we have another opportunity, one more time, as before we begin our week, our work weeks, to hear the Word of God and allow it to impact our hearts, that it would transform the way we live, even this week, day by day. And so, that God would do such a work of grace in our hearts, let us call upon Him this evening, asking for Him to speak through His Word and through me, His minister, that we would all be further sanctified in gospel purity, even as we looked at this morning. And that can only be done by the effectual working of the Spirit. So let's pray for His illuminating grace to understand and to receive His Word tonight. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You do speak to us through Your Word, and that You warn us, and You are gracious to do so. Because our hearts often are wayward and wandering, and our sexual cravings and every lust that we have within us and our indwelling sins wants to take us here and there. But Lord, You would have it to be made a right to walk by Your Spirit that You have caused to indwell in us. And so, Father, we pray that that Spirit who You have implanted into our hearts would be our teacher this evening as we look into Your Holy Scriptures, that we would walk purely before You, chastely, and to honor You and to love You and to please You, O God, the God who is holy, 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 and purely holy, so that You cannot even look upon with favor any wickedness. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your Word, sanctify us in Your truth, Your Word is truth, and give me the words to speak, O God, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, friends, this evening I'd invite each of you to take up your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The book of 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're going to continue where we left off this morning, since we really only got through verse 3. So our sermon text is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, again, you can find that on page 1049. If you're here with us in the morning, and I believe all of you were here, whether it was in person or online, our focus was very narrow, focusing upon how serious our God is about sexual purity in our hearts and in our lives, as we are His covenant people. In fact, He's not only serious about it in His church, but for every single person who He has created in His image. It is His express moral will, which stems forth, as we looked at, from His holy and perfect nature, that all men, women, and children everywhere are to practice purity in heart and soul and mind, behavior, and in speech. This is the doctrine that is plainly taught in our text, and it couldn't be more black and white. Look at it again with me. Paul writes in no uncertain terms, "For this is the will of God, comma, namely, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Or to say it differently, the moral law of God demands that all human beings abstain from every form of sexual immorality, which we learn does not just refer to the physical act of committing adultery, but it encompasses every single deviation from what God defines as true biblical sexual purity in His Word. The only sanction warranted and permissible sexual acts of intimacy God has permanently confined to husband and wife, which you know comes from Genesis. Chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, let me remind you of them. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Really, that is their original. That is the divine institution of the biblical basis for sexual purity, which we looked at this morning, which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were building upon in verse 3 of our text. Therefore, since that is what God has deemed as good and pure in His eyes, any departure, any diversion from God's commandment, by definition, is abominable. It is repulsive to the holy God of the universe. Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. That's the biblical standard of marriage, Hebrews 13, verse 4. But oh, how far and oh, how different the world's view on sex is, right? Especially in our own country, where everyone gets to decide what is right in their own eyes, which if you've read the book of Judges, that is a recipe for disaster. Just read Judges 17 through 21. It's a tragedy. It's an utter disaster. But this is where God in His sovereignty has placed each of us in history, right here and right now. And He is calling for you and I, His people, to hold fast to the biblical view of sexual purity. No doubt, you will be made fun of. You will be pressed. You will be called old school or probably other names that aren't very nice. But we must take it and place our stakes here, place our flags here, that it is God's will for my life, for your life, to abstain from sexual immorality. Not only because God will bless our obedience, which He clearly in His Word we see that He does, but because it's absolutely essential for our progressive sanctification, that without holiness, that verse I often quote to you, Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. I think I said it this morning, to be without sanctification means you never had justification. You were playing the lie. Who is it that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount shall see God? It's the pure of heart. Matthew 5, verse 8. Again, this is not how we initially enter into the kingdom of God, for man cannot even see or enter into the kingdom of God until the Lord regenerates them and makes them born again. And that is only through faith, believing in the salvation of Christ through His person and work. But purity of heart is what all the redeemed possess and are characterized by in this life. And they grow in it little by little until their dying day. There is thus a very fine line and a distinction that we have to make between a struggling Christian who is striving to fight against his sexual lust but is seeking help, but he hates his sin, which only believers can do, by the way. Sinners, apart from grace, do not hate their sin. They love it. So we need to make a distinction between a struggling Christian and a professing Christian who is living a habitual life of sexual sin in the shadows, behind the scenes, hiding it and concealing it, while on the outside he's coming to church and he says all the right things, but he's pretending to be godly. The former, the struggling Christian, is truly saved, evidenced by his hatred for his sin and his desire to seek help, whether it be from ministers or from other people in the congregation, to help him in mortifying them by the power of the gospel. While the latter is playing the hypocrites, he's playing the game, who is headed for everlasting hell because he loves his sin. He loves his sin and he loves himself more than the God whom he professes to believe. Which one are you, my friend? But take heart, even after searching your heart and you find yourself to be only a professor, never having truly rested upon Christ for salvation, then I have good news for you. I have good news. All of your unclean and unconfessed sins can be completely washed away by the blood of Christ. Every last one of them. If you call upon Him to save your soul out of a sense of your own misery with repenting faith, though you have sinned yourself near to hell, said the Puritan Nathaniel Vincent, yet you have not yet sinned yourself into hell. Yet, end quote. Therefore, Christ is your only escape. He's your only solution to cleanse you of all of your damning sins. Yes, including all of your wicked sexual sins. And to be reconciled to the righteous Father without fear of falling into condemnation that you and I deserve. Sexual sins have dragged down many to hell. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. That's why Christ is so serious and why I am so serious and Christ holds nothing back when he calls out our sinful and adulterous hearts time and time again in the scriptures and as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, because men and women do not give up their secret sins easily. It takes drastic, radical measures to cut it off, which are only afforded to you in the gospel of Christ. He therefore said and still says today, Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Christ is speaking figuratively to grab your attention. He's not calling for you to amputate your hand if you sin with it. But we are to spiritually, brothers and sisters, amputate, mortify, kill, cut out sin from our members, from our hearts where it resides. And part of taking extreme measures in our ongoing war with sin means we are to abstain entirely, as we looked at this morning, from sexual immorality. Go nowhere near it, or it will burn you. Put your hand in front of a rattlesnake, and it will bite you. Hence, we read in the scriptures over and over again the command to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, Paul says that to the Corinthians. So this is what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are also trying to instill into the Thessalonian believers in verse 3 and to you and to me tonight. This still remains true for us. No matter if you have been married for years, a couple years or 30 years, 20 years, whatever the number is, whether you are unmarried currently, whether you are seeking for a spouse right now or not, this is God's will for your life every day. And so let me ask you a personal question. Do you pray as you start your day, O Lord God, keep me from sexual impurity of any kind? And if and when I am tempted by the world, by my flesh or the devil, please grant me the strength in Christ to run in the opposite direction. How high in your list of priorities is maintaining your sexual purity by gospel grace? Brothers and sisters, I hope you have seen through looking at this text and others that your personal sexual purity matters to the Lord. And if we are to be blameless in holiness at Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 or 3:13, then that includes your internal and external purity. Well, now that we've reviewed what we've looked at so far and further established the basis for our sexual purity, we can now move on to the verses that follow after it, which will further help us in both mortifying our sins positively, or negatively, and positively help us to walk and engage in pure and holy endeavors in both our body and in our mind. Verses 4 through 5 continue then to lay out what it looks like to abstain from sexual immorality, and in it we shall find great spiritual helps and graces that will uphold us in this restless war that goes on internally between our sinful fleshly lust and the Spirit of God indwelling inside of us. So let's read this text together once again, and we'll dig into the doctrines and uses that the Holy Spirit holds out to us here. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 5. Congregation, hear now once again the holy and pure Word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Amen. And thus reads the unchangeable, the authoritative, and perfect Word of God. And may He write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Picking up right where we left off, not only do we see in verse 3 the biblical basis for sexual purity, which really laid the groundwork, the foundational truths and commandments for our lives as sexual beings, but we also need to see this second point this evening, which we'll call the battle strategy for sexual purity. The battle strategy for sexual purity. We've talked in quite some detail about the flee and abstain strategy from verse 3, but if you're going to need more than that, if you're going to put up a good fight and conquer your often wayward sexual passions, look again at verses 4 through 5, which continue this one long sentence, which actually goes on to verse 6, very typical of Paul. He writes this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, etc. Notice how the emphasis is particularly now upon how to rightly possess or maintain our own vessels. Which means not only do we need to avoid and distance ourselves from engaging in sexual immorality in any sort, that's the negative aspect, but the Bible also sets forth the right way to handle, to care for, to control, to preserve our bodies positively. There are certain don'ts, but there are also certain do's, if I can put it that way. Or let me say it like this, if we are only putting off the deeds of the flesh, in this case, the corrupted sexual lusts, we are only doing a half work. Because in order to live purely, you and I must also put on the new man. In order to win the battle against indwelling sins, to use an analogy of sports, you can't just play defense. You got to play offense. You can't just run or stop them from scoring. You also got to score yourself to win the game. In biblical counseling, we call this the put-off, put-on method, which comes directly from Scripture, Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. And this is a very important verse that Paul says to the Ephesians. You must put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, in that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus, there is an active putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we make no provisions for the flesh, Romans 13, verse 14, which is where we starve out our sinful lusts by countering them with the fruits of righteousness, godly activities, good works, and using spiritual weapons gifted to us by God, such as prayer, meaningful and meditative engagement with the Word of God, listening to preaching, or communing with the saints. Sin doesn't just wither away on its own accord. It's not enough to just avoid it or to shield your eyes from it. Those are good and necessary, as we've seen, but we need to add to it a daily feeding of ourselves, an intaking of pure thoughts, pure motives, and pure behaviors that counteract those vices we are seeking to put off. Hence, John Owen, again, he wrote, indwelling infections, speaking of our indwelling sin, grow inflamed and stubborn when they are left unattended. If it is not killed daily, it will gather strength. Sin never dies on its own. End quote. And so, as we see here, we need to learn how to properly possess our own vessels in honor, as the text says, and in sanctification by the Spirit, which means not polluting or contaminating ourselves and others, yes, but also ensuring that our bodies are engaging in pure purposes, which are pleasing to God. We should also take note and dive deeper into the meaning of possessing one's own vessel in honor and sanctification in order to understand what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are getting at here. What exactly do they mean when they say each of you should know how to possess his own vessel? Now you might say, well, Pastor Trace, why do we need to do that? Well, it's important to pinpoint the exact meaning of this terminology, because this word vessel can be used in many different ways in Scripture, depending on the context. Let me show you briefly. You don't have to turn there with me, but note 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Peter uses vessel to describe the husband's wife. You're probably familiar with this. And therefore, he is always to honor her and live with her in understanding, because she is the weaker vessel. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. Same word, vessel, skeos. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. But let me ask you, is that how the Apostle Paul is using it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, to refer to the wife? He's not. And let me give you several reasons why this is the case. First, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter is specifically in the context addressing husbands, right? But here in our text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are addressing every individual member of the churches of Corinth, of both sexes. This is undeniably the case, as he says in the beginning of verse 4. Look at it again. That each of you possess his own vessel. The Greek is emphatic here, almost as if to say every single one of you individually are to do this, regardless of sex. Thus, this command has application to married and unmarried persons alike. And secondly, while certainly vessel can refer to the wife, as the Hebrews clearly spoke in this way, which is probably why Peter uses it, he being a Jew, and Paul as well, but Peter was using it in the context of a husband and wife, but the Scriptures also very clearly use the term vessel to refer to the body, which is the vessel of the soul. 1 Samuel 21, verse 5 uses it in this way, referring to the physical body. It's when David goes to gather the sword, really to get bread as he's about to flee. Listen to what the writer of Samuel says. And David answered the priest and said unto him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. There seems to be a wordplay going on here with the word vessel, but David clearly refers to the young men's body as being holy, not the women, not their wives. And finally, thirdly and finally, by referring to the body as a vessel, Paul is drawing attention to the fact that our human bodies are in the flesh, because of the effects of sin, they're often frail. They're often feeble. They are like the earthen vessels, pottery, clay pots that are easily broken, as Albert Barnes makes the connection between this verse and about vessels in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. He says, the Word of God says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so for these three reasons and more that we could get into, Paul is giving direction for the whole church to know how to, in a worthy manner, possess our own bodies honorably and in holiness before God. Thus, Albert Barnes, again, he makes an excellent observation for us to note well. He writes this, it is the duty of females and of the unmarried among the males, as well as married men, to observe this command. The injunction, then, is that we should preserve the body pure, end quote. But how do we do that? Because I don't know about you, but that seems like an impossible task. And I fail at it so many times. I understand that this is what God calls me to do, but how do I practically exercise this daily? This is the question we must ask. The answer is found in the text, especially in that phrase, possess his own soul. By that phrase, the Holy Spirit means that by his help, by walking with him in tandem with him, we are to keep our bodies under government or under control, keeping a close eye on it and guarding it, beating it into submission when it needs to be. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27, by beating it into submission, I don't mean physically. A verse I read as a kid, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 through 27, and often, wow, Paul is intense when he says that. Remember what he says? He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it under subjection, etc. I've said this before, but this is what the Bible calls offering violence to ourselves. When we see our sinful passions rising and finding ourselves being drawn to sexual temptations, this is when we must, by faith, remind ourselves that our bodies are not free to run loose, to do whatever they please. But friend, let me say this, your body, if you are a believer in Christ, it is not your own. Think about this. It is not your own exclusively. It is Christ's body, really, as he purchased you for himself, body and soul, your whole person. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 is what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. And then going down to verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are yours, God's. Friends, this is absolutely paramount. It's essential to understand if you are going to keep your body along with your soul in honor and in sanctification. You must see that even your body belongs to Christ. Therefore, you have no right to sell it, as it were, to strange women on the internet, to adulterers, to a fellow image bearer whom you are not wedded to, or even to your own self, thinking that you are the final authority on what your body can and cannot do. It's the costly purchase of Christ's sacrificial death. He then is your master, if you know Christ. And it is his express will that you not lend it out, your body, to idols. This is how we must think about our bodies biblically, as they truly are in God's eyes. It's not that horrible and wicked slogan promoted by our perverted culture, my body, my choice. You ever heard that? You need to rip that pithy slogan out of your brain. One, because it's contrary to the Word of God, but also two, because in it, the unbelievers who chant this, think how ironic this is. They are actually enslaved to sin themselves. They don't have a choice, if I can say it this way. All they can do, the only choice they have, is to pick which sins they want to commit. Because they cannot choose to do good according to their depraved nature apart from Christ until they come to him, who gives us the power and ability to do good, to please God. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. And this absolutely revolutionized my thinking, even as a Christian who is studying the portions of God's Word relating to sexual purity, when I realized that, according to God's Word, with the power of Jesus resting inside of me, I don't have to give in to sin. I don't have to. That I can say no by the grace of God. Oftentimes in our sin, we think, I can't say no. It's impossible. Because sin is no longer my master as it once was? I can say no. It was my wrestling with Romans 6, verses 17 through 18 that God used in my heart to make me realize that I am not in bondage to sin. Because I'm no longer its miserable slave. But through the gospel, I am now what? A slave of righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, listen to this terminology, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What's your identity? Not a slave of sin if you're a believer. You're a slave of righteousness. Does that mean I still sin? Does that mean you still sin? Yes. Unfortunately, which you and I are always to blame for that because of our indwelling sin that remains in our crucified old man. But our old man isn't doing well. He was crucified, but he still likes to raise his ugly head. But it's not your master anymore. Praise God. Sin is never our master until we consent to have it so, said Daniel Burgess, another Puritan. But it has no actual dominion. It has no real authority over you. It's only pretended. It's only what your heart makes you think when you're entrenched in it. I often describe it like this to people, and maybe this will be helpful as a way of illustration. When you and I sin, when we willingly put ourselves under sin's tyranny as believers, it is like we are going to the jail cell. We put on the shackles, we put on the white and black, I don't know if they wear that, I think it's orange now. They lock and you lock and you shut yourself in, and all the while the devil is convincing you that you are his slave once again. Although you were the one who opened the door, locked yourself in, and you have the key. And you believe it to be so. You say, I'm a slave of sin, I can't get out. But you are not slaves of the devil. If you are Christ, because through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I have the gospel key to unshackle our hands and our feet, to open the jail door and to run free from the influence of sin. You don't have to sit there and go, woe is me, I can't get out. You can get out at any time you want in the Lord Jesus with his power. What fools are we then to willingly return to slavery? When Christ has set us free, free indeed. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, verse 36. Brothers and sisters, if you are united to the Son, then you have all the grace and power available to you in the gospel to possess, to control, to maintain your own body, your own self, beating it into submission with that gospel. That you can most certainly walk in honor and in sanctification, and not like the pagan heathens walk. As Paul writes in verse 5, look at it, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. The battle strategy here for us is do not walk in uncleanness like the unbelieving world does. Do not get your theology of sex or adopt the ideologies or practices of this fallen world, which does not know God savingly, that is, through Christ. That's what Paul means when he says Gentiles who do not know God. You and I are Gentiles, but we know God. Gentiles who do not know God, because all people everywhere, everyone who will exist and who has ever existed, knows definitively through nature that God exists. The most rampant and vicious atheist knows that God exists. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, you and I are Gentiles along with the Thessalonians who were very familiar with their old way of living. But we are no longer married to the world. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here are saying, in effect, do not under any circumstances mimic the twisted sexual passions of the Greeks or the heathens, the pagans, or for us, let me say it this way, Hollywood. Because they, as an institution, do not know the God of the Bible savingly. Praise God, there's many people in Hollywood who are believers. They may be small, but there are some. But as an institution, Hollywood doesn't know the God of the Bible saving them, which means they are out to sell you a totally different view of sex that will ruin you and it will destroy you if you adopt it and embrace it. Because that's what you'll get if you follow in their stead, promoting and engaging in every type of sexual craving. It will destroy you, says Solomon in Proverbs 6, verse 32 and 33, as he warns his son of buying into or joining with the adulterous woman and or adulterating his heart to the world. He says, "But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away." Parents, or maybe even future parents, listen to me. If you will not teach your children what true sexual purity is, and that takes divine wisdom and discretion, no doubt, but if you will not teach them and be truthful with them about matters of sex, biblical sexuality, giving to them the full counsel of the Word of God on these matters, then they will inevitably learn, your children will learn it from somewhere else. And trust me, you do not want the unbelieving world to step in and take the role that God has given to you. They will do a horrible job, and they will lead your children astray. So part of our battle strategy for ourselves and for our children is taking them back to the Word of God, pointing them to the truths of God's Word that perfectly speak to how each of us as God's people are to possess our vessels in honor and in sanctification, where we suppress our deceitful hearts and the world who is constantly calling us to follow your heart. I saw this meme on Facebook. Paul Washer said, when the world tells you to follow your heart, tell it to shut up. Tell your heart to shut up and stop talking, because that is not from God. Your deceitful heart that is desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Follow your heart. Do whatever everyone else is doing. It's okay. Or get with the modern times, man or woman. These times will come for you. And maybe you even feel that pressure right now from coworkers or peers, but you must be very careful of drinking in the teachings of the world, and it happens very subtly without you even knowing it. Now, that doesn't mean that the world never has anything good to say. It's not what I'm saying. By God's common grace, the Lord does allow unredeemed mankind to get things right. Praise God. But the point that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here is that they're making is that we need to take everything back to the Word and to the living Word, Christ Himself, who perfectly and without error sets forth the most beautiful and pure sexual ethic that brings glory and honor to God. So I ask you this evening in closing, will you get your theology of practical sexual purity from the Word of God and from men and women who know the truths of God's Word? Or will you get sucked into the world's ideologies and beliefs that will lead you to destruction little by little? And so may God awaken our need to walk carefully and circumspectly when it comes to our daily sexual purity. And may the truths that we've looked at tonight and even this morning be spiritual tools for you and weapons to fight the war that rages within your heart. And finally, know that it is the gospel of Christ that is the only thing that can grant you the strength and victory in pure sexual living. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we are no longer slaves of sin if we are in the Lord Jesus, that we are out from the tyranny of the devil who enslaved us, and all we could do is choose our sin, pick our poison, and it was all poisonous. But you, O God, have redeemed us. You have taken us out of our sin and in our misery, and you have taken off the chains, and we are now free. For whom the Son sets free, we are free indeed. And that freedom is not to sin. That freedom is to choose righteousness and to choose to walk according to the good way, the way that you prescribe in your Word. For your law is good, holy, and righteous, and that you are always calling us to do that which you command, and it's for our good and for your glory. So, Father, help us to realize this, that you call us to beat our bodies into submission, that we do not have to give in to our lusts, that we can say no by your Spirit. But, oh, Lord God, how we need your help in those moments, because our hearts are so deceitful and so wicked, and we often want to trust in our own abilities, and we think we can overcome, or we think that we're stronger than we are, but we must take heed lest we fall, as you write in your word. And so, Lord God, we pray that these battle strategies that we have looked at, that we would continue to, that they would continue to minister to us, that we would use them as weapons in fighting against our sexual lust, that we would be, that we would remain unspotted from this wicked and evil generation that you have called us into. And so, Lord, let us be in this world, but not of it. And may we be those who shine and even tell forth the right and proper sexual purity and ethic, and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived it perfectly in our behalf. So, Lord, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you would write them on our hearts throughout this week. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.